get started here. Last week, we looked at a very tragic progression that concludes the latter part of chapter 1. And the context of chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul explaining why he is unashamed to go really to anybody, but the context is that he's unashamed to go to Rome to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even though here he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, a Torah scholar. But the context is that Paul is giving us some reasons why he's unashamed to take this message. And the reason is because he sees himself as fulfilling a ministry that was first announced by God directly to Abraham, that God fully intended to bring the nations into what God calls the Israel of God. You remember in Galatians chapter 3, it talks about how God went and preached the gospel to Abraham, and the gospel was the blessing when he said, "In you all of the nations will be blessed." So Paul isn't ashamed because he sees himself as having a direct relationship to that. Especially since when he goes into the nations, he is going with the very power of God. As the chapter continues, Paul goes from one type of revelation to another type of revelation to a third type of revelation at the end of the chapter and explains what happens when humanity rejects this course of revelation that God has given. Now, you've heard it said that a third time's the charm. Well, last week I preached this on Tuesday, and then I preached and taught it again on Thursday. And then I'm supposed to abbreviate it and preach it in a more Sunday morning format for my church in Wellston. Now, they would probably argue that I don't do such a great job abbreviating it, but something happened when I went to prepare to present it Sunday morning that I actually saw something, a progression that I want to go back to tonight, but as by way of review and introduction, to help you see it. Now, if you want to take notes on this, you can, but Bo and Matt made a good suggestion today that I should have just printed this out and handed it to you. So I'll try to remember to get a copy of this, so if you don't want to waste time taking notes on it, you don't have to. And the thing that I like about this that tickled me when I came across it is, some of you guys know I have this weird thing in my life with the number 11. I know it's just this bizarre thing, but for a long time, I took note of the fact that every time I'd be driving down the road or I was sitting in my office, I never seemed to look at the clock until it was 11 after. I mean, I'd be on a long trip, and I wouldn't even think about looking at the clock, but every time I did, it was 2:11 or 4:11 or 5. I mean, always on the 11th. I don't understand it. The gang that used to go to Israel with me, they always used to give me a hard time about it. And then Bo began to confess that he had a little number thing. But his number was 333. And I remember one summer when we were in Israel on one of our trips over there, you know, the subject of Bo and his relationship to this number 333 kept coming up. And, you know, he was getting as much grief as I was getting until we went to the airport. And when you pull into the Ben-Gurion airport on the new road, they're right on the middle of the road, and this happens several times as you're going in to the road. There's like three lanes, and so right in the middle of the road, you have 333. Now, I bring that up because I knew when I discovered this that Bo was really going to like this, because the progression that I want to show you in chapter 1, the quick outline, is a 333 progression, and this is what I want to show you tonight. I want to show you that Paul begins in his explanation of why he's not ashamed by basically calling our attention, first of all, to the revelation of the power of God. Remember, we're connecting the gospel and this terminology when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God." It's an allusion to a Hebrew term called the ha-gevurah, which the Jewish people associate with the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, which is considered to be one of the greatest revelations, self-revelations of God ever. But Paul takes that terminology, and it's almost as if he's saying, no, the greatest single revelatory moment in the history of the world is God becoming a man. It is the good news that is declared and demonstrated through the story and the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is a vehicle of revelation. Now, when you hear the word revelation, you need to understand that revelation always has one purpose: showing you the true heart and character of God. God really doesn't have to spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you of His existence. Most people, you know, we're going to talk about that. It's pretty self-evident. The problem for a lot of people is not, does He exist? The problem is, if He exists, can I trust Him? And the only way to trust Him is to know who He is. So when you think about, we talk about a vehicle or a form of revelation, we're talking about the way that God goes about showing you who He is. Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because when I go out there, I am going out there and I am doing what God's been doing from day one, revealing Himself. But then in verse 17, it shifts. And Paul starts talking about another vehicle of revelation, only this is the wrath of God. And a lot of the English translations create a division between verse 17 and 18 that shouldn't really be there, because while there is a topic shift, the main idea is that not only does Paul have to not be ashamed because he has the power of God, but there's no reason for him to be ashamed because the things that he is declaring have also been revealed through the wrath of God. When God sends Moses and Aaron to stand in the court of Pharaoh or to come to him on the morning on the banks of the Nile River and declares the judgments, he systematically goes after those things that the Egyptians worship, deify, or have turned into some sort of God-like being that they worship. And God systematically brings His wrath on those false gods for the purpose of showing something to the world about Himself, that He is the only true God. There's no such thing as a God called Mother Nature. There's no such thing as Ra, the sun god. And He systematically goes after those things so that through His wrath and His judgment, people come to know the truth of who He is. Wrath is a vehicle of revelation. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed to go into the nations and tell people this, because the nations have a history of experiencing the truth of who God is through how God has dealt with sinful man. Then, in the latter part of chapter 1, Paul shifts, and then he goes to a third form of revelation, and he starts saying, not only am I not ashamed because I'm preaching the power of God, not only am I not ashamed because the message of who God is has been revealed in the wrath, but the truth is, the things that can be known about God have been knowable about God since the very first moments of creation, because everything God created, He created with the imprint of Himself. Therefore, why be ashamed? You're really going and telling people something they already should instinctively know. And he goes on to explain that they do know it, but they have intentionally chosen not to believe it or to disregard it. It's not like he's going in and messing up there. I mean, remember, he's going into the Roman world, the capital of paganism, unlike anything that we've ever seen. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed to go in there and tell them the truth. The truth about God is self-evident, and you know it. Open your eyes, open your heart. Well, then Paul goes on, and he says, creates a subset of the final form of this, the third form, I should say, of this revelation. And he begins to talk about three revelations of God's righteousness that are directly knowable from the creation of the world. He talks about His invisible attributes, the character and quality of God. You cannot go into the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon and not see that God is a lover of genuine beauty. That He is, you can't look at the design and structure of this world and not know that God is a God of order. There are things that you can inherently know about the Creator when you look at what He created. All right? His invisible attributes. Paul says His eternal power. The very fact that this universe keeps going, that it functions, you know, that it follows the path, that has this, all this power, it says something about the God who created it and His divine nature. And if you remember, we talked about we don't have time to go into it because it'd probably get way more scientific than I'm capable of sharing. But the truth of the matter is that if creation bears the image or the shadow of God, and we know the Bible says that God is one, and yet He reveals Himself as three, you are probably going to find things in nature, things in creation that bear that image. And of course, you do. I mean, they're even in the form that substances can take, solid, liquid, and gas. You have a picture of that. So from the creation of the world, you can know these things. Now, we often refer to the creation of the world as general revelation, and then we refer to the Bible as specific revelation. And I'm telling you, that, according to Paul, that sells creation short. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and day and night it just pours forth speech. You know, he said, well, okay, but you couldn't look at the world and know John 3:16. You know what? If you looked at the world and you had the awe and reverence of the fear of God, you would live your life by faith. And the Bible, we're going to talk about how God would deal with you based on that. He knows how to judge your heart. And so, if these things are knowable from the creation revelation, then these things are certainly knowable through the power of God, and they are certainly knowable through the wrath of God, because all of God's revelations share the same basic purpose. Okay? So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because all I'm doing is what God's been doing through all these things. And here are some things that can be known about God. And by setting this up, he then sets the stage for the third thing, and that is this tragic chronology, this descent into stupidity, where having rejected these revelations, having rejected this knowledge, we go from knowing these things up here, we basically go from knowledge to ignorance. And then, because our hearts, our brains turn off and our hearts turn on, we begin this downward descent away from knowledge. And so God says, look, I'm going to give you over. Now, remember last week we said that doesn't mean that God gives up on people. It means that God gives them over to the thing that they desire. Why? So that eventually the emptiness of that will play itself out and you will be caused to look somewhere else. Paul actually takes this this concept and uses it to explain church discipline. You know, he cast these immoral people out. Why? Because you don't ever want to see them again? No, so that the severity and the seriousness of their sin, that they begin to realize, oh my goodness, I'm cut off. I'm disconnected from my fellowship, from my life. And that they begin to see their sin in what it's costing them, and then they long to come back. Remember, God's judgment and His wrath are for the purpose of bringing people to repentance, not for the purpose of casting them aside. So God doesn't say, I'm giving up on these people, these perverts. I have no room for them. I have no grace. That's not what He's saying at all. He's saying, I'm giving them over because I do love them and I want to bring them home. But this is the path that happens. Once you reject the revelation of God's truth, your brain turns off and your heart, which does not make decisions based on discernment and wisdom and knowledge, turns on, and pretty soon your heart begins to pursue any counterfeit option that you could possibly have. This leads to all sorts of degrading passions. Once the heart is in charge, it will accept any substitute. And the second level is a description of just how bizarre those substitutes will become when eventually you no longer can even figure out basic human biology. I mean, the ultimate rejection of that which is self-evident. This leads to a depraved mind. When the mind is completely dominated, completely shut down by a heart that's making all the decisions. And I want you to look with me at chapter 1, let me read from verses 28 through 32. Because when you get to this point, the next level of this outline is a listing of what a depraved mind leads to. It is the floodgates that open up. Listen to what he says in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. I mean, there is, if the mind is turned off, there's nothing to bring the heart into check. It just runs crazy. And listen to what happens. Wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So not only are the floodgates for these things opened, and notice that in this listing, it is no longer what's going on behind closed doors. Murder doesn't happen behind closed doors. These are things that spill out and become a poison in society. And it begins to affect us all. And Paul says, adding to this, not only do they choose to do this themselves, but they make it their goal to bring others into this downward spiral with them. So this is sort of this 3-3-3 revelation of this descent into stupidity, basically. Into, where, like I said, where your brain turns off and your heart turns on. And when that happens, well, you can see the result. And guys, we could stop right there and just spend the rest of the night just taking time to look at the decisions we're making and where we're at in our spiritual life and how we're feeling about God and ask and answer the question, you know, in my relationship with God and the way I'm living my life right now. If Paul was going to stand here with this very neatly designed little measuring rod of, you know, where am I at on this? If I'm graphing this out, if I'm looking at my life and I'm trying to figure out how am I making decisions? Am I making decisions based on wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of God and what God says about things? Or am I just being driven by my heart just because I want it? It's a very uncomfortable question, because there are places in my life where I can say wisdom, truth, and discernment are guiding my steps. But we have a way of compartmentalizing our lives, don't we? Because I can go to other parts of my life and the heart is king. And he's doing a number on the old mind. The only way to overcome that is to bring our hearts and our minds to submission to the Word of God. And I got to tell you, this is a freebie. I think there's a reason why the church has grown more and more impotent in our society. And please don't misunderstand. I do not believe that every sermon and every lesson just needs to deal with knowledge and you know, head knowledge. You know, this Greek word means this and this Hebrew word. You know, but what has happened in the body of Christ over the last 10, 15, 20 years is that we have spent so much time dealing with people about how they feel. We've even turned that into our modus operandi of how we study the Bible. We sit around in circles and we read a scripture, and then the most outrageous statement or question that we could possibly ask, well, how do you feel about that? Well, forgive me, but who gives a flying flip about how you feel about that? I wasn't crazy about coming to the reality, the truth that I'm a sinner. It didn't feel good to know that somebody had to die because of my stupidity. I don't have good feelings about that. Feeling is not the basis of biblical interpretation, but it is driving our congregations, it's driving our ministries. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying there's no heart, because when the mind is truly in tune with God, then the heart's passions are freed to be passionate for Him. Then the heart is truly drawn into a passion and a release of that emotional energy for righteousness. But only as long as the mind is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. in His Word. And all of this happens, this descent, because of man's stubborn pride. Remember last week we talked about Habakkuk 2:4? Paul quotes the latter part of it, but the righteous one will live by faith. But we took time to go back to Habakkuk and realize that that sentence, that part that he reads, is a comparison or a contrast to the proud man that he's describing in this descent, whose soul is not right within him. The reality is that the world has rejected the clearly visible, and in doing so, has become completely blind. What a paradox. Psalm 119, verse 65 and 66 says, "You have dealt with me, your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Let's pray David's prayer tonight. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, the worthy Lamb, asking for good discernment and good knowledge. Father, I pray, as I have often prayed, that you would do for us as you did for your disciples when you breathed on them and opened their minds to the Scriptures, to make connections, to understand the depth and the riches and the majesty of your revelation. Father, I pray that you would take us, not that which you pour into our minds would be used to free the passion of our heart for you. I pray, Father, that somehow in these coming moments as we continue looking at Paul's letter, Father, that you would lead us into all truth. Not only just a knowledge of what you said through Paul to the Romans, but what your Spirit is now saying to us through these very same words. I plead and I pray for this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And Paul is going to continue to explain man's responsibility is based on the revelation of God's truth. And I want to just tell you, as you come into a study of Romans 1 through 3, this is Paul's bulldozer. These three chapters is like Paul going through the jungle with a machete. He is chopping down and knocking down every loophole, every excuse. He is anticipating every potential argument that some human, Gentile or Jew, might throw out to justify themselves and their behavior before God. And Paul is leveling the field because Paul's message, remember, Paul is sent to the nations, but he continues to minister to both Jew and Gentile, and he knows his message is for everyone. And so he's leveling the field. Remember the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So he basically is just chopping down all the divisions and getting us all on the same page. Now, as I read verse 1, remember this is a continuation of his thoughts about this downward spiral, but now he's going to turn around because it's easy to read that and go, oh man, that's right, those people who do that, that's just, oh, I don't like people that do that. Those are the people that are really messing up this world. And then Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. Do you want me to agree with you or not? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, if I can paraphrase, for them, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, the Torah, will also perish without the Torah. And all who have sinned under the law, the Torah, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the Torah who are just before God, but the doers of the Torah will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law or the Torah do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, there is an allusion to a familiar phrase that is used in the Old Testament, and unfortunately, once again, I take issue with our English translations for leaving terminology out. But the phrase that is used here is used in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 20, and chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. And it is this phrase, "O man." Now, Paul's not using this as an expletive. It's not, "Oh man." You know, it's not like what you said when you were a kid to your parents. "Oh man, do I have to take out?" You know, that's not how he's using it. He is using it in the same way the Bible uses another phrase in the Old Testament. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. I'm sure you're thinking, what in the world does something in Leviticus have to do with the book of Romans? Well, everything. Verse 10 says, "And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them is hunting, catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth." Now before I comment about this, Adam, am I the only one that's just roasting right now? Adam, can you step out and ask Lloyd if he could, or just do something with the, turn the air conditioner to get some air in here? Because I'm about to pass out. So now having read this, you're probably even more perplexed going, what in the world does this have to do with anything? I want you to notice in chapter 17, verse 10 and 13, that when Moses is writing the law, he says, in the English it's translated as "any man." But in Hebrew, it's sort of an anomaly because it's the doubling of the same word. Ish, ish. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. And so the sages of Israel have a teaching about this phrase, man, man. And it is understood to mean that when this form is used, that the law or the regulation or the ordinance that comes after it is not limited in its application just to Israel, just to the Jewish people. It is intended for all humanity. Paul is using "O man" in the same context. He is about to talk about something that is universal in its application. It is not just for the Jew, and it is not just for the Gentile, that what he's about to say has application to both. Also notice the subject matter in this chapter 17, the issues that they use, that they're under this category of any man application, is the issue of adultery, bloodshed, and blasphemy. All of those are applicable to the Gentiles, to all humanity. But notice that the real focus in Leviticus chapter 17 is specifically about the sanctity and the sacredness of blood. And they say this is a prohibition that is not just limited to the Jewish people, but is applicable to all humanity. Guess what? The apostles in the book of Acts completely agree. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verses 24 through 29. This is the council at Jerusalem that has come together to discuss the issue of, do Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ, who are coming to be converted to the Israel of God, do they have to be circumcised? And so the Council of Jerusalem, including Paul and Barnabas, have this big discussion, and finally Jacob, your English translations say James, but Jacob, stands up and says that he's heard enough, and this is his conclusion. And what I'm going to read to you is part of the summation of what is going to be sent to the Gentiles in regard to this issue of whether or not they should be circumcised. Beginning verse 24, he says, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth." Notice they are stacking the deck. We're sending Paul and Barnabas. We're sending Judas and Silas. You are going to have a fourfold confirmation that what you are about to hear has come from us, and we are in agreement on it. And this is what they say. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that number one, you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." My friends, let me ask you a question. What is sexual immorality? That's hard to define, isn't it? Because there's no one thing. Sexual immorality is not just cheating on your wife. It's fornication. It's adultery. It's... I don't even want to list all the things. What did the apostles just do? They imposed Torah law on Gentiles. They agreed with the sages that there are laws that God has given that transcend a limited application just to one ethnic group called by God. Life, the life is not just in the blood just of Jewish people, is it? Life is in the blood for all of humanity. Breaking covenant with your spouse is not something that only affects Jewish people. It's the breaking of covenant and the destroying of lives for all humanity. And so what they do is they show that there is an application of the Torah for Gentiles. Now, the reason I want to point this out is that down through the years, people have tried to use the New Testament and the writings of Paul to somehow make it look like Paul was antagonistic towards the law. That somehow our being saved by faith was contrary to God's calling us to be obedient to His righteous commandments. But again, I take you back to the biblical definition of faith. When you truly trust the heart of the one who gave the rule, when you truly trust the heart of the Father, there is no rule, there is no stipulation, there is no regulation, there is no ordinance that is burdensome. We don't look at parents as being evil people because they slap the hand of little Johnny or Susie when they go to touch the hot stove. When you discipline the child, when you set a regulation, when you don't let them play in the street, whatever it is, you are doing it as an act of love. This is why God's revelation is about showing you who He is, not just that He exists. Because a lot of people believe that He exists, but they don't trust His heart. And revelation is about showing you His heart so that you will trust Him. And once you trust Him, the natural byproduct of trust is obedience. So commandments are not contrary to faith. In fact, they are the natural byproduct of genuine faith. Notice it's obvious that Paul is writing to a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles. He now says, in going back to this, this idea of, there's universal application for some of the laws, okay? And in fact, we don't have time to go there, but if you go to that Acts chapter 15, I would encourage you, you'll read that chapter tonight, that when Jacob is describing these things, and he says, this is what we're going to send, he then adds this phrase, "For after all, Moses, which is a synonym for the law, is taught in the synagogue in every city on the Sabbath. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I have to do a little bit of interpretation because it does. There's not another phrase that says, and saying this, he means. But I think it's a natural conclusion to say that what James is saying is that the Gentiles who are turning to God, remember what the purpose of the Council of Jerusalem is? Do Gentiles who are converting to the Israel of God have to be circumcised? That's the issue. Now, if you are converting, if you are coming out of the nations from paganism, and you are binding yourself to the Israel of God, it is a natural assumption that those who bind themselves to the Israel of God will make themselves available to the instruction that God has given to the Israel of God. Am I crazy, or is that an illogical conclusion that if you're coming away from paganism, you're going to pursue that which God has revealed for His people? Now remember, every commandment is a revelation. Everything God tells you not to do is a picture of His own holiness. Thou shalt not covet. Why? Because your Holy Father doesn't covet. To be like your Holy Father, that you respect the covenant of somebody else. You don't indiscriminately take life. You don't murder. All these things are revelations of who God is. Well, having said all that, sort of little context there, Paul now says, now I've got to make an application about all these revelations that we've just been talking about. And it comes in a question, the form of a statement that's basically, how can you pass judgment on the Gentiles who do things in spite of God's revelation of Himself through creation and wrath when you have God's revelation of Himself through the Torah, what we would call specific revelation? I don't like that. But then you do the same vile things as the Gentiles who don't have the written Torah. And the across-the-board application is that being Gentile or being Jewish doesn't exempt you from the righteous ordinance of God, and it doesn't exempt you from being consistent and accountable for that which you profess to believe. Let's take it one step further. Let's move it into our own experience. If Gentiles are without excuse who only had the creation and wrath revelations, and Jews are without excuse for judging who've had the specific written Torah of God's righteousness, how much more are we without excuse who have experienced the power of God's good news? You know, one of the things that just amazes me is that somehow, and again, I really don't want to be overly negative the other night. Bo and I were talking today at lunch. Tuesday night came off really heavy and oppressive, and I don't want it to be that way tonight. But I do want to make some very fundamental points that I believe Paul is making. And that is that I don't understand how we arrived in the place that we are at where somehow we have this idea that after the revelation of the cross, after the manifestation of God's personal sacrifice through His Son, that somehow our accountability to the righteousness of God doesn't go up, it goes down. I grew up, and I don't remember anybody just specifically trying to indoctrinate me on this, but I somehow got indoctrinated, and you grow up believing that Jesus came to save you from the law, the Torah, the righteous instructions of God, instead of Jesus coming to save you from your violation of the righteous ordinances of God. There's a huge difference. Jesus didn't, you know, when you get pulled over by a police officer for speeding, and you look at the police officer, oh man, please don't give me a ticket. The police officer doesn't say, well, let me see what I can do. And you happen to, he pulls you over right in front of one of the speed limit signs. The officer doesn't go get his screwdriver and pliers out and go up and take the sign down or take a big magic marker and change the number on the sign, thus changing the rules so that somehow you're no longer guilty. The law is not the problem. It is our lack of faith which produces disobedience that is the problem. And we who have had the greatest revelation of who God is, should we not also have the greatest passion for obedience? Shouldn't our zealousness to walk in the righteousness of God exceed? You ever thought about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. You see, because our obedience is to be a faith-driven, trust-driven obedience. For some reason, and Paul doesn't exactly explain why, there is obviously some need in the context of the believers in Rome to make sure that they understand that you cannot acknowledge the truth of God's revelation in whatever form it has come to you, and then turn around and judge people and keep doing the very things they're doing. There's no free ride. There's no such thing as a salvation offered to humanity that doesn't require humanity to respond in righteousness to the covenant. And there's no revelation that says that once you respond to God's revelation of truth, that you then turn around and start judging people while continuing to do the same things they're doing. You cannot condemn the world and yet live like the world and claim some sort of covenant immunity before God. Well, here we are at page 6, and now we're on verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." By the way, before I go move on to that, let me just make one more application. Guys, this is heavy on my heart because I'm looking at our country and I'm trying to figure out how we got where we're at. And quite honestly, I think partly it is because part of our modus operandi in Christianity has been to blend in with the world, to sound like the world, to look like the world. And while we weren't intending to agree with the world, there were times when, you know, I remember when I was a youth minister getting album covers with Christian groups and they were dark and foreboding and depressive. I'm thinking, this is not the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that draws people out of darkness. He didn't say go look like the darkness. I think there has been that we have somehow, in a weird application of this, we have tried to go into the world and tell the world how bad it is, but when the world looks at us, they don't see us doing anything different. They see us paying to see the same movies. They hear us listening to the same music. They see us dressing just like them. And God forbid little Johnny doesn't get to go do everything everybody else is doing. I don't mean this to be mean, but we got here somehow. This road that we're on didn't just magically appear. We created it. Now, having said that, especially given what Paul has just said about judging, I do not want to be the guy preaching you shouldn't be throwing stones while throwing stones. But the truth is, that's what we've been doing. And as the phrase keeps coming up in this season of election, the chickens are coming home to roost. I don't know that we can change the course of this nation away from those things. But I know we can change the course of our own lives. Verse 2. Paul says, we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. How can we do this? Guys, this is evidence of a dark and futile mind. Only a dark and futile mind that is driven and controlled by its heart can come to the conclusion that God's grace doesn't care about righteousness. Only a darkened, foolish heart can come to the point where you can continue to do the very things that you're preaching against. And I got to tell you, this is one of those areas that makes, you know, this preacher's feet squirm. Because like I said, I've seen too many examples of preachers who were banging the drum as hard and as loud as they could while the police were lining up the door to come in and arrest them for the very thing that they were preaching against. You know? And I'm not going to sit here and be arrogant and dishonest with you and tell you that I have been perfect. I was telling Matt and Bo when I was sharing this earlier in the week, you know, one of the reasons I think it came off so heavy and almost oppressive was because it was ministering deeply in my own spirit and convicting me about hypocrisy and judgmentalism and how am I going to respond to this chaos and this sin that's going on around us. And just that was very... So it was hard to preach this because my own heart and my own spirit were heavy under this message. Well, chapter 2, verse 3, we come to another O man verse. Paul starts asking some very uncomfortable questions. He says, do you suppose? Let me paraphrase. Are you serious? Really? Do you really think you're going to get away with that? That's what Paul's asking. And that's the tone of voice. We should understand it. Because it's ludicrous. It's insane. It's not rational thinking. It's time to check our thinking. It's time to make sure we're not doing the very things we condemn. You know, I spent a lot of time in the Messianic movement, and I love the Messianic movement. I spent a lot of time ministering to Messianic Jewish and Gentile kids, kids whose parents are raising them to live out and walk a Torah observant lifestyle. Some of you are familiar with that, some of you are not, but they keep kosher and they honor the Sabbath and they try not to work and they celebrate the feast and they're trying to walk these things out. But I had, you know, those kids are no different than the rest of us. You know, it is entirely possible for your diet to be completely kosher, but you know what? But what about what's coming out of your mouth? Jesus said it's not just what goes in that renders a man unclean; it's what comes out. Now, I keep kosher, but I'll tell you, it's just because I trust the heart of my Father. You know, I trust that He's the one who created food and He put it on the table and said that goes on the table and that doesn't. And I just believe Him. It's not because I think I'm trying to earn my way into the kingdom or heaven or going to make Him love me more. I've just sort of come to trust the heart of the Father, so those rules don't seem burdensome to me anymore. You know? But God's not impressed with a kosher diet if our life is not also kosher. If it's not clean. If our entertainment, if our purity is out of whack, He's not going to be impressed with those outward signs of righteousness that we want to run around touting. Verse 4, He says, do we think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience towards us? Especially, do we forget that it's His loving kindness that leads us to repentance? And when Paul uses this terminology, loving kindness, it's hesed in the Hebrew, we translate it as grace. And His mercy. But whenever the Bible talks about God's loving kindness, it's His mercy, it's His forbearance that He's extending to us. And Paul is saying, are you taking that for granted? Have you forgotten that if God didn't want to give you the opportunity to repent, you wouldn't have even had it? How can you turn around and condemn somebody else that God may be bringing to a moment in their life where His loving kindness is going to be extended to them? Why not be a part of extending His mercy to those people and being a living, breathing testimony of that which you have received? Because you didn't receive judgment, so why are you giving it? One of the frustrations that I have had in some circles is it just amazes me because you know that I'm pro-Torah, you know that I believe that God's commandments are not burdensome, but it just amazes me sometimes there are people out there who get all fired up about the Torah and what they're learning from it, and pretty soon, you know, they have forgotten. You didn't get grafted into the Israel of God because you kept a commandment. You got grafted into the Israel of God because you trusted the heart of God and believed Him. Any obedience that's going on in your life is a byproduct of the fact that God has revealed His heart to you. Once you are grafted into the Israel of God by His loving kindness, you don't get to start amputating other people out of the body of Christ because of what you don't think they know. It's not rational thinking. Now that doesn't mean we can't share, that we can't come together and reason about what the Word of God says, but to amputate and to disfellowship people and to isolate ourselves. Paul says, how can you do that? You've forgotten that it was His loving kindness that drew you when you were still dirty and dead in your sins. Paul's asking the basic question, are we taking it for granted? And apparently, I don't know why, but this is a question that he poses in a couple different places in Romans. In chapter 6, he's going to say, are we going to continue in sin just so that grace can increase? Are we just going to take advantage of it? I mean, these are Paul. When Paul asks a question, man, he can make you more uncomfortable faster than anybody I know, because his questions go right to the heart of our behavior and our motive, and he just exposes and he asks questions we need to be asking. The phrase "taken lightly" in Greek is kataphoneo, and the root word here is the word for sound, you know, as in sound doctrine and a sound mind. Taking it lightly means you may have heard it, but you didn't apply it in the context that was given to you. Verse 5. Paul exposes the real problem, stubbornness, which is nothing more than the root of the problem that Paul was describing in chapter 1, which is pride. Remember, it's the proud one who is contrasted with a life, a soul that's not right, with the righteous one who lives by faith. He says, because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. Remember the idea of debt that we spoke about? Paul says payday's coming. And if you are filled with stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, I mean, notice that. That he brings our mind back to the condition of our heart. Our unrepentant heart is making the decisions. It's keeping us from responding to the revelation and the wisdom of God to come in and receive. And Paul and God says, look, if this is what, you know, God's a good banker. He will pay you interest on exactly what you deposit. And if you're depositing bitterness and judgment and condemnation, payday's coming. Now, guys, I don't say that to condemn you or to make you feel bad, but like Paul, I say it to cause us to step back and take a hard look at how we respond, especially in a time in our lives and in this country's life when the floodgates of sin, based on the description that Paul gives, man, I cannot help but come to the conclusion that this nation has reached the third level, because the floodgates for everything that Paul has just described are absolutely running rampant. Verse 6. Basically, it comes down to this. A man reaps what he sows. In spite of what some have taught in Christianity that somehow tries to say otherwise, that somehow the gospel, the good news, you know, means that you're no longer accountable. But guys, the good news is not get saved and you'll be set free from responsibility to pursue righteousness. The good news is, having received the Spirit by faith, I can now pursue the righteousness of God without fear of condemnation for points of failure along the way. The good news is my heart has a new master, and I can now pursue righteousness with the same passion that I used to pursue perversion or unrighteousness or whatever my heart was leading me towards. Paul says it's ludicrous thinking. And if it's ludicrous thinking, then it's not coming from humility and faith. It has to be coming from idolatry and pride. If you truly believe that there's no accountability for your actions once you're in Christ, it's foolishness. That is not biblical. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, this is the way it really is. To those who by perseverance... But let me stop right there before I read this. Remember who he's writing to. These are born-again believers, Jew and Gentile believers. Listen to what he says to them. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, their reward, eternal life. We're to live our lives based on the revelation of truth we have received in pursuit of His glory, His honor, and the reward for that is God gives us eternal life. Our life in Christ should be a constant pursuit of that holiness and righteousness, not a constant search for loopholes, excuses, and expiration dates on the commandments of God, which unfortunately is what we have been doing for a long time. And let me just insert here a little byproduct of this. Let me give you another reason why we need to stop treating the law of God this way. The law of God sets up a standard that it says it takes two or three witnesses to establish a truth. We're at a season where we need the truth of the book of Revelation. We need the truth of what the apostles and prophets have said. But you will, don't waste your time going to the book of Revelation and hoping to discern knowledge and truth if you are living your life in rejection of the law, the writings, and the prophets. If you look at those things as if they have some, that they have wound out, that the supernatural inspiration of God somehow has a diminishing effect that's sort of run out and they have no longer any relevance in your life, don't expect to go to the revelation of Jesus Christ and understand it, because the law, the prophets, and the writings were all about Jesus, and they will be till the day He comes. You see, this is why I'm pushing this issue, is because we have backed ourselves into a corner where we don't even understand the righteousness to which we're called to, and then when we want to understand that righteousness, we come to the Word, we don't understand why we can't perceive it. Well, we can't perceive it because we've rejected it. I'm going to move on. You might sense that I'm a little passionate about this subject. And listen, this may be raising questions for you. Don't get mad and just leave. Come to me and discuss. Come reason together. Understand I'm always trying to tell people, it is not my intention to put you under the law. It is my intention to put the law under you. To be the foundation God always intended it to be, so that the house will be secure. Well, that's how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to pursue life and glory and honor and receive eternal life. But in verse 8, Paul says, this is how not to think. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, their reward is wrath and indignation. Selfishly ambitious. Remember what Paul said God does to those whose hearts turn to unrighteousness because of lies and pride? If that's what you want, that's what you get. This idea of selfishly ambitious is a picture, is terminology that points to the prideful person who spends their life being driven by their heart, just going after the things they want. The selfishly ambitious person, I'm going to tell you, is the most miserable person in the world, because they soon discover that they cannot even please themselves. They can't ever find the enough switch in their own heart. And the very things they pursue eventually end up pursuing them and destroying their lives. So here's the ludicrous thinking award of the night. That we can stand and claim to be a people saved by the most selfish, unselfish, self-sacrificing event in human history. I mean, is that an honest description of our salvation? And then turn around and live our lives for ourselves. That's ludicrous. Paul says, are you serious? You are here because of God's loving kindness extended to you in the greatest act of self-sacrifice in the history of humanity. There will never be a precedent. There will never be, I mean, it's unprecedented. There'll never be a moment like it in all of eternity. This incredible selfless act, and then we turn around and we treat our assemblies, we treat our Sunday school classes, we treat our lives as if it's all about us. It's not, is it? It's ludicrous. My life wasn't saved by His sacrifice just so I can selfishly protect mine. King David wrote about the foolishness of selfish ambition in Psalm 62, verses 10 through 13. He says, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Guys, what Paul's trying to say and what I'm trying to say is there is no expiration, there is no exemption on genuine pursuit of righteousness and accountability. All humanity is on the same page. there is enough revelation given us. We all can know who God is, and then we have to respond to Him and to those around us accordingly. Verses 9 and 10 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for the soul of everyone who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he defines what that means in verse 7 or 11, "For there is no partiality with God." In chapter 2, verse 9, you know, we began this series by asking a question, actually repeating a question, that was first asked regarding King Saul, which was, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Just quickly, notice how many prophetic topics Paul mentions. Chapter 2, verse 3, the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 5, the day of wrath, Yom HaDin in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 5, the revelation of righteous judgment. Chapter 2, verse 9, tribulation and distress. And notice that Paul says these prophetic days are coming for everyone. First for the Jew and also for the Gentile. By the way, guys, let me just throw this in there. There's a teaching out there that says tribulation and distress is for the Jews. The tribulation of God's wrath that's coming, it's not for believers. And I know Paul says that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. He does not say that He will rescue us from trials and tribulations through which our faith is perfected. You see, the reason I don't believe that is because I believe the book of Exodus. If God wanted Israel out of Egypt and in the promised land, all He had to do is snap His fingers, whammo, bammo, they're there. But there's a purpose for God taking His people through the judgments. Because somebody in the midst of those judgments has to be a voice piece, a mouthpiece that explains to the world that you might know. This is why this is happening. God is trying to say something. Now, I know it's not a popular thing. My goodness, after 9/11, you know, there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about when the towers fall, and anybody that had the audacity to suggest that God had been involved in that, you know, I'm not saying God personally went and made those things fall, but God allowed judgment to hit the two biggest symbols of our economic prosperity and our economic idolatry, and we missed the message. Because it was just too outrageous to actually stand up and say, you know what, God's trying to say something to us about this. Democracy is not God. The world existed a long time before the United States came along, and I've said it before, but contrary to what we'd like to believe, the highest priority on God's agenda is not the preservation of these United States. It is the reconciliation of the hearts of all humanity. That's His priority. And if it means letting His judgment fall on this nation to bring us to repentance, He loves us enough to do it, or to let it be done. Verses 12 and 13, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Isn't that interesting? I thought the law had no relevance in the justification process after the cross. But here's Paul saying, you know what? God is still looking at the hearts and souls of men and how they live their lives. And there's a standard that He has given. And by the way, guys, if you think the standard of the written Torah is high, have you looked at the standard of the living Torah? Jesus, who went beyond just the written letter of the law to the Spirit. I mean, the written law said, "Thou shalt not murder." Jesus said, "I tell you, if you say rakah in your heart, if you hold anger or bitterness towards your brother, you're guilty." So which standard is higher? Because Jesus brings the full interpretation of what the law was really trying to say to us, and He says, "This is what you're called to. This is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. You live out this commandment, you live out this obedience the way I intended it." Which was never just pull a religious lever and you're in. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Guys, I want to ask you tonight, do you believe that? Do you truly believe that every one of God's righteous ordinances is everlasting? And we say, yeah, but Brent, are you suggesting that there's things in the law that we still have to abide by? Yeah. But here's the good news. If you're living your life in the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you know, you love yourself and truly responding to them, the chances are you're already keeping the law. And all of those specific civil issues that are related to the government organization of Israel, some of these laws are not applicable, not because they no longer reveal the righteousness of God, but because we're not living in the theocracy of God. But they're all everlasting, because they're all revelations of God's heart leading us to Jesus. Paul says in verse 12, for those under the law will continue to be a standard of righteousness. That's not contradictory to salvation by faith, because God never called you to a law simply out of rote obedience. I may have mentioned this before, but you know there's three versions of the Ten Commandments? There's the Hebrew version, the Catholic version, and the Protestant version. I like the Hebrew version. The first commandment in the Hebrew version is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, where's the commandment in that? The commandment is, I'm God. Believe in me. If you don't do that, everything else that he lists is irrelevant. I'm your Savior. Trust me. That's the first commandment. In verse 13, there's a Hebrew wordplay. Paul says, it's not those who shomai ha-Torah, hear the Torah, but those who shomrei, who keep the Torah. Then in verse 14, sorry we're going long. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law themselves. Paul makes an amazing statement. When men do by nature, and remember, they can do it by nature because God has given them the revelation of who He is in nature and within them. When they do the things required by the law, they become a law to themselves. Now, that doesn't mean they get to make up their own law. It means that God has a way to see if they have responded to the revelation of His truth and are living out to the best of their ability by trusting Him a life in response to that revelation. But before you protest too much, remember that's exactly what the new covenant is designed to do. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they will be my people. God's intention has always been to place the Torah upon our heart. And this is where it gets crazy. Paul is saying it's possible to keep Torah without even having the Torah, if you respond to the revelation of who God is through all these things. Believe me when I tell you, having been in Israel and grown up in the church and spent a good amount of time in the Messianic movement, there are a lot of people who claim to keep Torah who do not. Because they do not keep Torah, the only way you can keep Torah, by grace, through faith. Because God's loving kindness called you to repentance and you trusted His heart. And having trusted His heart, you chose to obey, not because it was a rule, but because it was a revelation of who He is and you wanted to be like your Father. Verse 16, Paul says, on that day, there's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the secrets of the heart. He's going to know by looking at our lives that whether or not our lives were lived in a passionate pursuit of His righteousness by faith, or if our lives have been lived in a passionate pursuit of our own selfish ambition and pleasure while pretending and condemning others. Guys, He's going to know. He knows what the passion of our heart truly is. Maybe it's time that individually and collectively, we commit ourselves to a hard look at how we are responding to the mercy of God that's been extended to us. Are we offering excuses? Are we looking for loopholes? Well, that's Old Testament, that's New Testament. I mean, I actually heard a guy preach not too long ago that it's a sin to teach tithing. Oy vey. Parents come to me all day, well, what do I do if my kid asks me if they can get a tattoo and I tell them it's written in the Bible? No. Well, that's old. Guys, we've created a nightmare for ourselves because we've tried to selfishly pursue a life that lets us off the hook instead of looking at the righteous commandments of God as a revelation of who He is. He's showing us His heart, and the greatest revelation is in His Son, Jesus Christ. You follow Him, you're following the most Torah, law-observant human being to have ever walked the planet. If you follow in His steps, if you live as He lived and love as He loved and serve as He served, I promise you, you will keep the law. You will keep it because it is written on the tablets of your heart. Let's pray. Father, You're so good to us. We really have just scratched the surface of all the ways that You reveal Your loving kindness and who You are to us, and we thank You for that. I pray, Father, that You will use all of us just to be a genuine representation of who You are. Father, we all have things in our life. I know everyone in this room knows that there are things that we're doing in our lives that if exposed would be an embarrassment not only to us but to those around us who believe that we are committed to You. Father, I pray that You would just help purge those corners from our lives, that You would help us to make our hearts Your throne, that You would help us to bring our passions into submission to Your truth. And Father, that if we have been making foolish decisions and passion decisions that are not based on knowledge, Father, give us good discernment and knowledge. Help us to know the truth and to conquer our hearts with the presence of Your Spirit. Father, give us opportunities to serve and send us into this world with the message of Your loving kindness. Father, be with us till we can be together again. And watch over us. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, thank you very much. And somehow I'm supposed to reduce that to a 30-minute sermon on Sunday. That doesn't happen very often.